Good morning. Open your Bibles to James chapter 3, please. Let's see what we can do in James chapter 3. Great chapter, this great passage about the tongue in James chapter 3 and warning us about our language, the things we say. And there's not a one of us in here that doesn't need this warning, yours truly especially. So let's try to really take this to heart this morning. Let's start by reading the first 12 verses, James 3, 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out of the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Okay, so let's go back through that text and notice it, some of the phrases as we go through. And again, lots of application here, lots of stepping on our own toes as we go through this. First of all, he said, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. So to introduce this section about the tongue, he said, hey, be careful about teaching, which is saying people like me and all of us really as Christians, not just somebody that stands up in front of a group, but we're all talking about everything, especially about the Bible. And as we do that, be careful. He said, let not many of you become teachers. Don't take that out of context to mean that he's saying don't teach. We know that's not the case. Plenty of instructions and examples of Christians teaching. Acts 8, 4, when the persecution hit, they went out, they were scattered about, they were preaching the word. 2 Timothy 2, 2, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we have plenty of authority to teach. We ought to be teaching, talking about the Bible with others. This is just emphasizing, you better be careful. If you're putting yourself out there, I'm going to talk about the Bible, I'm going to teach a class about the Bible, we're trying to influence others and trying to supposedly give accurate data about God, and so we need to be real careful about that. He says, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. So obviously, we should always be careful with all of our words. You know, just generally, Matthew 12, 36, Jesus warned about careless words, and we're going to be judged by our words and all that. But a teacher is taking on even more responsibility. Now, again, I'm putting myself out there saying, here, let me teach you something about God, and that means I have more responsibility. I need to take that seriously. And if you've ever taught a class, however big or small, from toddlers to adults, you probably have felt that responsibility. You feel you're a conscientious person. You're trying to do a good job, and you take that seriously. I need to prepare. I need to think about what I'm going to say and get this right because you realize this is important. And that's right, and that's what it should be, and that's exactly what James 3:1 is saying, if I am understanding that verse. I knew a preacher one time that he was telling me he had, and I don't remember the particulars, but best I recall, he had not grown up in a family of Christians, and so he became a Christian and then started preaching, and I'm not sure what the gap was there, but he had not grown up just kind of being taught all the Bible stories and everything. And so he was very much aware that he was learning. And there's a lot of stuff he didn't know, and he was wanting to get it right, and he was being very careful. He married a woman who was a veteran Christian. She had been a Christian for a long, long time, excellent Bible student. And so he's a preacher now, and before he would ever preach for a period of time, I don't know, the first few months he preached, or the first few years, I don't know, but he would get his wife to look over. You know, he'd study his lesson, he'd prepare, he'd come to these conclusions, and they get her to, you know, is this right? I think this is right. Is this right? And she'd read all his lessons and, you know, give the stamp of approval, and he'd get up and preach them after that, which is probably a good idea. And I think that's somebody that just had that mindset like this. Look, we're trying to get it right. We're trying. And so it's a good, another set of eyes. That's a good thing. And I always think it's good when preachers and teachers say, look, double check my conclusions. Here's what I think is right. Here's what I've concluded. Double check me. Open up your Bibles. Several good reasons to say that, but one of them is just this, that we recognize this as a very solemn responsibility. Okay, let me pause there for a second. Anything you want to say on verse 1? We got several more verses to get to here, but anything you want to say on that so far? He says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So if you can control your tongue, you're doing good. You know, that's obviously saying, here's the hardest sin to get rid of. This is, if you can do this, you got it made. You're at the mountaintop. So if you've reached perfection or completion, you're a perfect man if you can get this thing under control. Now, that, again, some of these you can take the wrong way. Don't take that to mean, okay, when the rest of my life is perfect, then I'll get around to working on my speech. That's the wrong way to take that. He's just saying, look, here's something that's probably always going to be a challenge for all of us. And so you can be 100 years old and you're still working on controlling your speech and trying to come up with the right thing to say at the right time. And this verse is just emphasizing the challenge of speaking wisely instead of foolishly in any given situation. So we certainly would not read James 3 and come away thinking, speech is no big deal. I mean, he's emphasized, this is hard. This is a very challenging thing. It's not like day one of being a Christian, you're just going to master this. This is just something you just need to work on from now on. He says, he uses these illustrations. Here's the Holy Spirit, the master communicator, saying, look, here's an example of what I'm talking about. Here's a small thing that affects a big thing. Here's bits you put in horses' mouths and lead this big animal around, a very small rudder, and you can lead this big ship around. So even a little girl, you know, put a bit in a horse's mouth and lead that big old horse around. And great illustration of the tongue. And here's something that can produce big results, even though it by itself is a small thing, small instrument. Listen to this proverb. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18, 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Just a lot of power. Here's this tiny little piece of our body, this little piece of meat between our teeth. And what we say is so powerful. It can, as we're going to say, it's like a fire and just sets the whole forest on fire. And you think of things you've said. I know I think this is my major problem, always been what I say. And I'll try to be funny. I try to say dumb jokes. And I get myself in trouble and not proud of that. And I'm better than I used to be, but I'm not where I need to be yet. So still working. And this is a big challenge. So I really relate to everything in each of these 12 verses here. And then he just states the point plainly. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things, which is exactly right. Here's a thing we're trying to conquer. It has such huge results. It can have potential to really tear down a relationship or to build up, and just such potential there. And he's warning us, be careful what you say. And then this third illustration of the fire. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Okay, I used this picture in a sermon one time. Nicole didn't like it. It is a pretty nasty picture to look at. But it's great to get the point across. It's saying, look, here, the tongue's a fire. And what a great illustration of fire. Again, the master communicator, the Holy Spirit, inspiring James to say, this is how I want people to think of the tongue. And you remember those fires near L.A. earlier this year, the Palisades fire and the Eaton fires, and I looked it up to see, and I still don't think they know how they started. They've ruled out lightning, I think, so it was probably a man-made something, but whatever it was, some small source, and then it just burned. It totaled 1 million acres burned, $250 billion worth of property, 27 lives. And that's just one. You know, there's fires all the time, every season, all over the world. And fire is a great illustration of how we can say, here's one little thing I say, one word, one sentence, and it causes a huge problem. How about this sentence? We never should have gotten married. Can you see how one sentence can change the rest of your life? What if a parent tells their kid, you'll never amount to anything? I mean, think how powerful. It's like you're going up to a dry forest, here's a single match, and you just, and the destruction that that can do for years and years, for the rest of your life. And so we take seriously the warnings here. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Great potential to sin. Sometimes it's a single word, single sentence, single conversation, and has huge effects. Okay, let me pause there for comments. John?
Through this passage that we're going to start talking about blessings and cursings coming from the same tongue. But what he's addressing here isn't just that. It's getting up in a pulpit as a teacher, for example, or in front of a class, or in a smaller setting, and as you're teaching, allowing your pride and your knowledge, for example, to take over. And instead of saying, this is what the Scripture states, here's what I think about it. It's slipping our own opinion in lieu of God's Word because we feel like we've earned the right. And it's an example here, I think, that this doesn't have to be where there is a curse coming from your mouth or a put down or an insult. It can just be that we've allowed the pride of life, our own pride, our own ego, nudge us a little bit from true north, from the course the Holy Spirit puts in Scripture for us, onto what we want to do. And 1 Timothy 4 is a great example, although a little more mature, it talks about there's going to be teachers who show up in the last times doing what? The Spirit says they're going to be preaching deceitfully. They're going to be teaching incorrect doctrines. They're going to be getting men to forbid marrying and abstain from certain foods and all this other sort of stuff. That didn't start by somebody who went from true north and following what's written and going all the way to the south immediately. It started with seeds being planted from that tongue that creates the fiery reference that just consumes and destroys all that's built with the order that God gave us.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Last week, one of the sermons we talked about the authority of Jesus and what gives any teacher authority is actually using the Bible, handling this accurately. And then we can speak authoritatively if we're just conveying that message. Great point. Kyle?
I would say equally as heavy as, you know, cussing or saying things you shouldn't say, being in military background, law enforcement, construction, I mean, you think of some of those environments, people use very colorful language. And when you're not using that language, It speaks just as loud as maybe you would be in this environment using bad language.
Yeah.
And so people notice. I mean, it is very noticeable to other people around you when you're not using the same language that they are. Same thing with Peter and denying Christ and having to cuss. I mean, there was a reason he had to do that. They would see him then as being normal where they weren't. And so just as great of a benefit as that, this can be bad, is when we're not using that speech, especially in situations like that where it'll be noticed and you might get some use out of it.
Yeah, that's
exactly right. And my dad was a mechanic and, you know, he dealt with that all the time. And a lot of those jobs are going to be like that where dad would a lot of times just take his lunch, mom, and he would just eat, you know, next to the cars instead of going in the area with the food with the other guys. He didn't want to hear those stories they're telling and, you know, all that stuff. And then same thing with Tanner now in the trades, you know, and all you got to do is not say all that stuff, like you said, and you stick out. And people will ask Tanner Bible questions or church questions just because he doesn't cuss, and they know, okay, something's different. So I am shielded from all that. I'm a little naive, Dave. You know, you guys are my coworkers, and y'all not going to talk that way. And so I have a great work environment, and most people are not blessed in that way. So that's exactly right. Makes a big difference. Sir?
Safety business, we used to preach that it's a lot easier to prevent a fire than it is to put one out that got out of control and then to clean up the mess afterwards. And, you know, it's one of those things that you get something out there, it's impossible to bring it back. A lot of careers have been halted or ruined because someone went digging and came up with an old social media post that they should not have put out there. and it does a lot of damage, and it reminds everyone of the hurt that was put out there because of it. So it's, and yet the scripture tells us it's right near impossible to control that. So it does behoove us to do our very best to maintain that control over the things that we say. It's an extreme in self-discipline.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Nicole and I have talked, and others in our age group, how thankful we are social media was not here when we were in high school and all the dumb things we used to do and say. And, you know, we're glad that's not anywhere on any digital platform, or we don't think that record can come back and bite us. So, yeah, we got to be careful. And of course, whether that's ever going to be captured on social media or not, we're trying to be careful to glorify God in what we say and do and the influence we have on other people. Keith.
James, if we discuss this, how much we enjoy this book. James, if you walk through the book and you read and consider that while he says stuff like this, that's to be taken individually, it is about considering the other person. He starts off that way with trials and temptations and patience. Well, patience usually involves other people and other things. And so here again, this is considering other people. And what are they taking from this? And how are they going to glorify God because of your actions? Because of how did you conduct your way with them? It's about glorifying God.
Well, you're exactly right. And just a practical book, and that's the way this section started, was let not many of you become teachers. Again, there's that interaction between others. Lindy, is that your hand?
Opposite side of this, if you just mention Jesus in a conversation or bring the gospel into an everyday interaction, that can plant a seed that can grow who knows how far and can bring people to Christ that may never have heard about him.
Tiny comments.
You know, what a great day God has made, or, you know, what a blessing. You know, those tiny comments that show something about God, religion, the truth, and can help our influence. Let's look at a few more phrases, and then we'll keep talking here. He says this defiles the body. I got a sentence split into here. The tongue is set among the members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And then he's going to say it is set on fire by hell. I think these are two ways of saying the same thing. You see what you think. Defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. The CSB says stains the whole body for that first phrase there. Now, of course, when he's talking about the body, we know that flesh and bones itself is literally not the problem. Jesus said the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and that's the problem. Those defile the man, Matthew 15:18. So when I open my mouth and say certain things, it invites trouble into my life. So I think that's what he's saying. It defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our life, two ways of saying the same thing, and is set on fire by hell. In other words, the influence that gets us to say bad things is not coming from God. That's hell. That's the Satan. That's the bad influence. It's certainly not God's influence and God's guidance that leads us to sin with our tongue. That influence and temptation comes from hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. You know, great example there. People can tame wild animals. You think about Genesis 1:26, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and the cattle and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. And we know that. We can control animals. We've used animals on the farm for a long, long time. We can tame a bunch of things. We can see tigers in circuses or elephants performing for us. We grew up near SeaWorld. We used to go out to SeaWorld and see Shamu. You know, here's a killer whale that they've got in this tank jumping around. That might be a bad example because there's been some accidents with that. But we can contain this wild animal, train this wild animal. Me and Mark used to sit in the splash zone. You know, they'd have Shamu who splashes with his tail. And so we're training him to do all these things. And we can control that. But here's our tongue. And it's just so hard to control what we say. We get mad, frustrated, scared. And we just say something dumb. Immediately, sometimes we wish we could take that back. Our tongue still presents a problem. So I think it's a great technique here by the Holy Spirit to say, look at the contrast. You can tame all this other stuff. You can't even tame your own tongue. You can't even tame your own speech. That's not saying don't try. It's just saying, look, this is a dangerous thing. Take it seriously. No one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. So, again, doesn't mean we should stop trying or that it's impossible to do good with our tongue, but it's going to be a daily decision and effort to work on this. Never give up. And tongue's always going to be a threat. So it's not like, you know, our tongue, by the time you're whatever age, 30, 50, 100, that you're going to have mastered your tongue and you don't have to worry about this anymore. I mean, you read James 3, by the time we're done with these 12 verses, we're thinking, okay, this is from now on, I'm trying to tame my tongue. I'm doing the best I can to do that. Again, with animals, you know, you can lock them down. You get a wild lion and you lock it in a cage and it's contained. But our tongue is out there. We're talking all the time. And we're trying to daily make the decision to be deliberate about the things we say and be very, very careful with that. And then we get into these last few verses here that talk about the hypocrisy there and the duality, and we're saying good and bad things at the same time, and none of this makes sense. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So he's saying, look, this doesn't go together, shouldn't go together. So we bless God. Bless just means to speak well of. We speak well of God, and then paradoxically, we turn around and we curse men, which is not necessarily talking about like a voodoo, you know, curse or hex or something we put on somebody like that, but just evil speaking. It just means speaking evil. It's the opposite of bless. And so this ought not to be the same, coming out of the same mouth. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be this way. So we're striving for consistency. I was talking with a guy one time that would say the occasional cuss word and everything, and then this was years ago, I can't remember, but somehow he started talking about religious stuff, and he's talking about how he was so religious and a big believer and all this stuff, but he would, you know, he kept cussing. I think about that guy every time I read James 3:10, from the same mouth, blessing and cursing, in the same sentence or a conversation sometimes. It ought not to be that way, that duality. In other words, we ought to see that this is inconsistent. You can't claim, I love God, you know, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and then we don't care about the things we say. Doesn't have to be cuss words, but whatever it is that we're doing, evil speaking and inappropriate things, wrong. Does a fountain send out of the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs, nor can salt water produce fresh? So several more examples here. He talks about a fountain, fig tree, vine, salt water. And he's just saying, you know, several points from nature, four examples from nature that, so nature is consistent. You don't go to a fig tree and get olives, you get figs. And you go to the vine to get your olives. And so nature is consistently producing those things. And that's the way our tongue ought to be. That's what we're striving for, is to be consistent, that we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and consistently out of our mouth, people come to us, they can expect good things to come out. Doesn't mean we're always approving and praising somebody. We might have conflict like Jesus did, but we're defending the truth, and that's a good thing, good use of our tongue. Okay, let me pause again. Let's talk more about this. What comments do you have, Mark?
Leslie reminded me at this point that, you know, it's especially ironic when he talks here about we bless our Lord and Father, we curse men. God used his speech to create all of this to begin with. His word is so much more powerful than our word, but it's ironic that he would create us with his word, and then we use our words to defame him and his creation. That's not true.
Yeah, just all completely backwards, and that's right. Just another inconsistency in the way we behave. Yeah, good example. Keith?
Every time I read verses 8 and 9, I think of Peter when Jesus met him. Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And he condemns himself. He curses himself. It's exactly what he does. He says something so negative and so wrong and doesn't trust. But yet we can see the positive effect Peter made, because Peter made a choice. Which path is he going to go down? Even at the end of his life, after he has turned down Jesus three times, and said he wasn't part of Jesus, Jesus comes back to him still. So we can see where we still have this hope of being able to overcome these things, even though this James puts it in such a hard language, talking about how hard the tongue can be, it can be controlled. We see great men do this. We see great people in the Bible do this.
That's a good point. And Peter's a good example to remind us, don't give up. Peter said a lot of things impetuously that he shouldn't have said. But yet God said, he's the one, I want his sermon recorded in Acts 2. And he's the one I want in Cornelius' house, spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. So God used him for good. And so there's a good example for us. We made mistakes, but we're trying now to get back on track. Okay, what else? Joel?
That part of the wisdom in what we say is when we say it, and also what venue we choose to say it in. So a lot of the times, text messages is not the best place to have serious conversations or heated conversations, even a phone call. You're going to miss a lot of the body language that should come across. And so we need to have the wisdom to say of ourselves, can we talk about this later when we're cooler, or can we meet and discuss this in person? Because so much is lost in the technology today. We just have to be wise about how it's used.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And being wise and the timing. We're both mad right now. Let's talk about this in the morning. Let's sleep on it. Those sorts of things, wise use of the tongue. Anything else? We're going to look at these last few verses in a minute. But I think we're doing good on time. Okay, let's look at verses 13 through 18, the last part of the chapter here. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay. Notice, he starts the section with a question. Who among you is wise and understanding? And if you just take that question by itself, no telling what answer you would get. You just go ask random people that question, no telling what answer you'd get. If you asked it in any church today, if you asked it in a Jewish synagogue 2,000 years ago, who's the wise people around here? You know, who would they point to? Or religious university, if we asked that in your home, you know, who do people think is wise? And here's the profound answer from the Holy Spirit. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom, which is probably my favorite line in this section here. Let that sink in. Who's wise and understanding? Let him show. In other words, look at your actions. Look at your life. Let him show. Wyatt?
This seems like a good parallel to the second half of chapter 2 when he says faith needs works to be alive.
Yeah.
Who among you is wise and understanding? Who among you has faith? Let him show that he does.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So James 2, faith and works go together. James 3, wisdom and works go together. So you're exactly right. Let him show by his good behavior. Talk is cheap. I can talk all day long and tell you how wise I am. What does my life show? Let's look at my life. Janet?
Matthew 5, Jesus speaks of the eternal consequences of this in verse 19 and 20.
Okay, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, and that's who I had in mind a second ago when I said, if you ask this question in a Jewish synagogue, who's wise and understanding? Most people say those Pharisees over there. And then here's Jesus saying, look, you better be doing better than that. You got to be actually keeping these commandments. Good connection there. Thank you. Anything else so far? Just love that idea. Let him show by his good behavior. So that's a principle I think we can apply in lots of areas of life. You know, if you're hiring a new employee, if you're looking for somebody to marry, if you're trying to decide, is this a good guy to make a business with? Here's my new business partner. Here's a biblical principle. Look at their life. Tells you a lot about a person. Look at how they're living. Look at their conduct. Is this person really wise or not? Let them show you by the way they're living their life. If you're truly wise, your behavior is going to give evidence of that. Okay, on the other hand, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So one's behavior might be motivated by something else. You got jealousy, you got selfish ambition. Your translation might say something else besides selfish ambition. Might say self-seeking, strife, rivalry, or faction. Those are all good translations there. The Greek word is defined as contention, strife, rivalry. One dictionary says it represents a motive of self-interest or mercenary interest even. So it's just that idea. Look, this is my life. I'm just jealous and envious, and I'm just trying to get mine all the time, the selfish kind of ambition. If that describes you, he's saying here, don't be arrogant by thinking that you're really something special. This is not true wisdom here. This is coming from some other place. The ESV puts it this way: do not boast and be false to the truth. In other words, you're deceiving yourself. You're not truly wise, not the right kind of wisdom. This is not God's wisdom. It's not taught as part of God's truth. And so there's two different kinds of wisdoms that he's contrasting in this passage. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. So this is so-called wisdom, which springs from the jealousy and the selfishness, not the kind of wisdom we want here. Now, the Holy Spirit calls it wisdom, but it's the bad wisdom. It's not the one. It's the one that comes from below, not from above. And he describes it with those three terms next: earthly, natural, demonic. Earthly meaning belonging to the earth. Natural, yours might say unspiritual or sensual, which is a word that makes a distinction between the spiritual and the physical. 1 Corinthians 15:44 uses that word when it's talking about the resurrection. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Same idea there. And then the third term here is demonic or devilish, which means just what it sounds like, of the devil or demon-like. So remember back in James chapter 1 where it was talking about temptation, and it said, God is not tempting you. God's not trying to get you to sin. Good and perfect gifts come from God. But this other temptation, that's your own lust that you let get out of control. And it kind of reminds me of what we're talking about here. Here's this bad wisdom, that earthly, natural, demonic. That's not coming from God. That's coming from the devil and from carnal influences. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So if you want to make a mess of your life, this is how you live. Just let that jealousy develop in your heart, that selfish ambition develop in your heart, and things will go awry pretty quickly. Disorder, every evil thing. This is a good way to wreck yourself. So whether we're talking about a family, a workplace, whatever, this is a good way to mess up your life. In contrast to that, then he turns back to the good wisdom, but the wisdom from above. And then he's going to use a series of words here to describe this. And remember, the Holy Spirit has chosen each of these terms to describe this good wisdom. So let me just use a few seconds on each one to describe them here. Pure, which means true wisdom. It's truly wisdom. A lot of people in the world think they have wisdom, but this is true wisdom here. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul told the Corinthians. Peaceable. A truly wise person is able to be peaceful. Now, don't take that to mean you never have conflict. If that's what that means, Jesus was not wise. Jesus had plenty of conflict. People killed him. They hated what he was preaching. So this is peaceable in the sense that in matters that don't involve truth and taking a stand for truth, in mundane things, I can interact and not cause any unneeded strife. And by the way, discipline can yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, Hebrews 12:11. This wisdom is also gentle, so a kindly, patient disposition. Sharp contrast to what this other wisdom is, you know, this jealousy, selfish ambition. Now we're talking about we're being gentle. Wouldn't you rather deal with somebody gentle, your spouse or your child or your parent or your classmate or your boss or whoever who's gentle than otherwise? Someone who is reasonable. This wisdom is reasonable, which means open to reason and that you can be persuaded. Now, again, don't take that word and run with it to mean that just whatever somebody tells you, you believe it. It's not saying be naive, but open to reason, easy to be entreated, which does not mean that you'll necessarily agree with what people say, but it means you have the disposition where you are open to listening to people and talking about things and that sort of thing. So we're warned. Don't be carried about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4. So we're not violating that, but at the same time, we need to be humble enough to realize maybe I've got something wrong, and I'm willing to listen to what you have to say about it. This kind of wisdom is reasonable. It's full of mercy or compassion or pity. Sometimes, you know, people think, to be a good leader, oh, I got to be like this. Oh, it's just so strong, powerful. But look at God, the best leader of the universe, and the mercy of God. And so this does not mean weakness. This is talking about in your strength, you convey mercy to people when it's appropriate. Good fruits. Again, that goes back to the good actions we've been talking about. The practicality we've seen all through the book of James. Wisdom is not just talk, it's an action. So this wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering or impartial, your translation might say. Remember in James 2, we just studied last week. Don't be partial. That's a sin. You're breaking the royal law. So the wise person is able to treat people fairly and recognize injustices and be unwavering and then without hypocrisy or sincere. So you're not pretending. You're truly this way. Okay, and then this last phrase here, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, which is a sentence you probably have to read several times to let that sink in. At least me, it seems almost like I have to read it backwards. It's talking about those who make peace. So here's peacemakers who sow in peace, and the result of that is the fruit of righteousness. The NIV puts it this way, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So they kind of did the same thing. They flipped it backwards to try to make it understandable there. I think the basic meaning is you have a good beginning, it makes for a good ending. So we have to choose. He's got these two different kinds of wisdom. Which kind of wisdom are you going to pursue? What kind of wisdom are you going to try to have in your life? That's what he's talking about here. This good one, this peaceful, gentle, unwavering, sincere, or this earthly demonic wisdom. Jealousy, selfish ambition, two different kinds of things. Worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. Okay, we've got some time to talk. Comments, questions on any of that? Daniel?
I think that whenever, so the wisdom that comes from above, if we understand that wisdom, if we understand what God's word says, sometimes we might think that it's not gentle or not reasonable, or it may be harsh in the application of what God's word says. And I believe, I don't know if this is specifically the context here, but I believe that some of the people that James is addressed to had a spiritual gift of wisdom and understanding, and they maybe had to deal with, do I apply what I know is right in the way that it needs to be applied, or do I change it to be more what I think it should be? Okay. And by the same token, if we understand what God's word says, he's saying that, no, it is peaceable, it is gentle, it is reasonable, even though we may not think it is in its application,
yeah.
It is.
Yeah, and Jesus is a perfect example of that. He was all of these things, but he was often in conflict and often had to take a stand for the truth, and like I said, people murdered him because of that. I had not thought of what you said, but you're right. You know, 1 Corinthians 12 lists the miraculous spiritual gifts. For one is given the word of wisdom. I'm in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 8. And so we're in the first century here, the initial readers of this letter. So that might be right, that they had some of those gifts. And you know, gifts could be misused, 1 Corinthians 14, like they were misusing tongues. And so that might be right. Here's a gift. Don't misuse it. Yeah, that's a good point. I hadn't thought of that. John?
Whenever I see this part about someone who makes peace, you know, it should bring to mind for everyone Matthew 5:9. And there, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Beatitudes. It talks blessed are the peacemakers. But when we look at the preceding verses in there, we see a progression that leads up to becoming a peacemaker. And we ought to be aware of this because it starts just like this, though the language is a little bit differently, where he talks about that, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? And why do they, the next verse, why are they blessed? Because they mourn. Well, they mourn because they recognize that they're spiritually destitute and they're dependent on God. And it progresses to, hey, these are people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All this leads up to someone who's pure in heart, has pure thoughts, pure intention. That's what constitutes or comprises a person who's a peacemaker. And it's a very narrow way, as he talks about later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. There's a very narrow way. That progression we go through, if you follow it, it tracks this, or rather James 3 tracks what Jesus said. Because we're looking for those people who are peaceful. They have this fruit of righteousness. Where does it come from? How can you have jealousy and selfish ambition if you realize that spiritually you're 100% dependent on God's grace? How can you turn around and pursue, for example, disorder and every evil thing, or be arrogant and lie against the truth when all you do is hunger and thirst after righteousness? That's what comprises the peacemaker, and that's why when they pursue peace, when we pursue peace with others as Christians, first vertically with God, second horizontally with one another, we're sowing the seed in righteousness that produces these wonderful things, that demonstrates, doesn't tell people, but demonstrates the wisdom that's from above. Okay. And that's one of the most beautiful things I think about this, is it ties pretty directly back to exactly what Jesus taught from the jump. Okay, this is the way, this is the pathway that you go to be blessed, to find mercy, because if you're not merciful, you're not going to find it.
Yeah. One harmonious truth, whether you're talking about Jesus and his sermon or James, what James wrote, the whole New Testament coming together. Mo?
Beautiful. I think this really encompasses Jesus' love, God's love, and how much mercy that he blesses us with, because he acknowledges that wisdom that is demonic is also natural. So if we do have this bitter jealousy or selfish ambition, we can be honest with ourselves about it and be able to ask for that grace and that mercy and pivot, you know, and acknowledge it and move towards the things that are peaceable and gentle and reasonable. And it's beautiful.
Yeah.
It's great.
I agree.
Well said. Somebody else have a hand? Keith?
We see all of this, and sometimes it's easier for me if I can see it in action, that I can visualize and know which direction I'm supposed to go in. We see this in the early church. We see this wisdom where it's merciful and it doesn't have the self-ambition. Acts 4:36, Joseph sells a piece of property to help the needy saints get back home. But what happens in Acts 5:1? Ananias and Sapphira enter into, and they lie against the Holy Spirit. They lie against the truth. We see exactly what that is. We see how when we go for our own self, for our own praise, for our own glory, where that's going to lead us.
Yeah. Oh, that's a great example. Good connection there. Yeah.
Practical example of what we're talking about here. Again, if you want to mess your life up, just have that kind of wisdom. Selfish ambition, jealousy, live your life by those standards, and you'll invite trouble. Okay, good. Anything else? Okay, well, let's call it quits a couple minutes early this morning. Thank you for your attention to James 3. Lord willing, we'll pick up James 4 next Sunday morning. Thank you.